Russell, would you pray for us this morning?
Heavenly Father, we just ask for your presence here today. We just ask that you just let Charles' message soak in to us and be able to respond to it and just realize it.
Oh, God.
And we don't have to carry the word. We just ask you to put it on you. We just ask that you are present to be here today.
Yes. Amen. Well, let's begin reading in Romans chapter 1, and we'll just start in the middle of verse 7. The beginning of this section here, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, and the preaching of the gospel of His Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests. If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." We began last week to look at verses 7 and 8 of this introductory section. The section runs all the way from the middle of verse 7 up to the end of verse 15. And in this section, Paul speaks in a personal way to these Roman Christians and talks to them about the burden that he has for them and his thankfulness for them and his longing to go up there and visit them at this church in Rome. And we saw that he begins everything with a blessing. He says, "Grace to you and peace." And this has been called the Alpha and the Omega of blessing, grace and peace. Grace is the beginning of everything. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. We don't even have any fear apart from grace. It's grace that taught my heart to fear. It's grace that my fear is relieved. And so grace is the beginning. And then peace is the end result of grace. Someone has said that grace is the source of the river of blessing, that it, and it empties into the ocean of peace. Peace is the result. And the more grace is showered upon us, the more peace we have, the more peace in every kind of situation and circumstance. You think of men like Hudson Taylor, who were responsible for hundreds of missionaries in life and death situations. And somehow he entered in by grace into more of a position of peace, where he could just rest and have peace in the midst of all those unbelievably difficult situations. So Paul brings this up, grace and peace. That's what we need today, is grace more than anything else. And the more grace we receive, the more peace we're going to have, and the more we'll be able to face various situations with a heart of peace. Well, then in verse 8, we noted several things. First of all, that God is the one to whom all thanks and all praise belongs for the faith that we see in someone else. Anytime you see something remarkable, anytime you see someone believing God, Anyone whose faith is being proclaimed and they're doing well and so on, what you do is you praise God and thank God, because you know that would not be apart from His grace. He's the one that receives all the praise and all the glory whenever somebody has faith. Faith is a gift of God, and faith is an evidence of grace. So He's the one to be thanked. And then secondly, we saw from verse 8 that even our prayers aren't acceptable to God except through the blood and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Paul was very aware that he could not come to God on his own. And we ought to be very aware. And a lot of times what we betray the fact that we're really trusting a little bit in ourselves anyway, because we feel like we can't come to God sometime because we failed. Well, the only way that you can ever come to God, no matter how well you're doing, is through the blood of Christ. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I used to think that trust the sweetest frame, I had the idea, you know, some other person, the sweetest frame. But the frame, they're talking about the frame of mind. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Well, that means when you really feel spiritual and you really feel like a Christian and you really feel holy, you have a wonderful frame of mind. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, completely lean on Jesus' name. So if the Apostle Paul couldn't even pray and thank God without the blood of Christ, how are we going to be able to? And so it delivers us from this thing of having to try to measure up in some way, and we can just rejoice in the grace of God that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a blessed thing this is. You come to prayer meeting on Friday night or Friday morning or whenever it is, and you don't feel worthy, and you're not worthy. But you can lay hold of the fact that you can get in there and get some grace to help you in time of need, because it's not based on your worthiness. It's based on the blood of Jesus. So then thirdly, we saw from verse 8 that our lives and our testimonies can be used to encourage others, even though we may not even be aware of that fact. There can be people that we don't even know that are encouraged by our lives, people whom we have never met. And these Romans are an example. They didn't even realize how much the fact that they even existed as a church had affected other Christians and encouraged other Christians throughout the empire. Paul says their faith spoken of throughout the whole world. And, of course, he's talking about the known civilized Roman Empire there, but he's saying far and wide, people have been encouraged when they heard that God had saved a bunch of people at Rome, and there never had even been an apostle there. And so, so much to learn from even a verse like verse 8. One thing I wanted to mention also here, back on this thing of I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, it totally wipes out this idea that somehow you can earn merit in God's sight. Now, you know, some of you maybe have heard of the term supererogation. I know some of these theology students have heard this. Works of supererogation. What that is that's the idea that certain people actually not only measure up to what God wants them to do, but they even go beyond that and build up some merit. And that's what the saints have done, supposedly, in the Catholic Church. You have the idea that they have done works of supererogation. So they've gone beyond what they ought to do and worked up enough merit that they can apply some of their merit to you. Isn't that incredible? Can you imagine loving God more than with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's all you've got to do to measure up to what God wants, is just love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there isn't any possibility of that. In fact, just the opposite. We're infinitely short of that. And we're all in total need of one intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, today I'd like for us to go on then, consider verses 9 and 10. And in these verses, we learn something about Paul's service, about his prayer life, and about his submission to the will of God. First of all, then, regarding his serving, his service. Notice what he says. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Whom I serve in my spirit. Now, we ought to ask ourselves questions when we read phrases like this and not just read right over them, because the question comes up, would I have ever said this? If I was writing about my service to God, would I have ever thought to say that I serve him in my spirit? Why would he even say such a thing? What would bring him to say that? And I think the answer is, at least partly, he says, I serve God in my spirit, because pretty soon he's getting ready to call God as his witness. And he says, God is my witness as to how unceasingly I pray for you. So I think that's what brings to mind, and actually in the Greek, and this is another case where the authorized version, the old King James version, actually gets it closer to the Greek order than this does. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. That's the first thing that he says, God is my witness. And so I think when he brings up God as his witness, he's calling God into this now. God can see the heart. He knows what's really going on, and he can tell whether you're doing things from the Spirit or just in some kind of outward show. And I think that's what brings it to his mind. He says, I serve God in my spirit. You remember, the Pharisees didn't serve God in their spirit. And Jesus brings this up. Here's an example, Luke 20, verse 46. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. For appearance's sake, offer long prayers. It's a danger, isn't it? I was reading an interesting thing in this book that I've been reading on the life of John Wesley. They had a rule that at the longest at a prayer meeting, you should not pray any more than 2 minutes. I thought that was amazing. He said, long prayers are a sign of deadness. Pray 2 minutes at the longest. Now, they let them come back and pray again. You see, you'd have to if you were going to get very much said. But think of that. I mean, they kept those things moving because, you know, that was just a rule that they had. It's something for us to think about. I know for myself, I was thinking about it during our prayer meeting Friday night, and it would really liven me up if I could only pray for 2 minutes. So, anyway, these Pharisees, for appearance's sake, they offered long prayers. Now, I don't think people are doing that in the prayer meeting. But anyway, here they were, for appearance's sake. They were not doing it inwardly in their spirit. They were doing it outwardly. And Paul says, I'm serving God in my spirit. What a test this is, even if we're true Christians. Am I serving God today in my spirit? You know, we can get into a routine of serving God outwardly and doing the things outwardly and even reading the Bible and praying prayers outwardly. And you just kind of lose the reality of this taking place in my spirit, serving God in my spirit. Not formal, outward, dead, worthless things, but in the spirit. Not in a habit and ritual. I can remember back in the early days when we first began to meet, how that I would walk the streets and pray before the Wednesday night meeting, just thinking, you know, there might be one new person there, you know, that type of thought. And just concerned about God's presence. What would the difference be if we're serving God in that way in our spirits? We just tend to get into a rut, don't we? And here's the Apostle Paul, who has been ministering and serving and preaching for years, and he's still serving in the Spirit. He's serving in with His Spirit, serving God. If God is real, He deserves to be served in our spirits, not some outward thing. And get, you know, serve God outwardly, and then in our spirits get excited about other things that are going on. That's what we really want to give our time to, but just serve Him as a way, it's something to get over with. Now, it's especially true for pastors. It's especially true, like here with Paul, he's serving God in the gospel of his Son. You know, John Piper has this book that he came out with recently entitled Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Well, what a thing if the ministry starts becoming a job. I mean, you think of the Apostle Paul. He was anything but a paid professional. You know that? You could not pay a guy enough. You could not pay a guy enough to be beaten and shipwrecked and all the stuff that he went through. Everything that he was doing in his spirit. He wasn't doing it as a job. And the ministry of all things is not something that you take up as a profession. I had a relative that was a district superintendent in the denomination that I grew up in. And after I became a Christian, I asked him, what caused you to do this? You know, how were you called into this? Well, he said, after I got out of the Navy, I didn't have any job. And I got thinking that'd be a pretty good job to have. And so that's how he got into it and became another false prophet, what it amounted to. He didn't know the Lord at all. But what a scary thing. I mean, what profession to take up as something to do, you know, to make money. Incredible. Well, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I serve God in my spirit. He was anything but a professional. He was not preparing sermons in order to fulfill an obligation. But he was full of fire and zeal and tears and life and reality and burden. And it's true really for all of us. We can measure a lot of what's going on in our lives by when the last time was that we wept in prayer. Or there was enough reality that it moved us, you know, on the inside. And I'm not talking about some kind of working up some kind of thing, but just to be zealous for God, wanting to serve Him in our spirits. And so even in this little phrase, He says, God is my witness whom I serve in my spirit. Even in that little phrase, you get a glimpse of the Apostle Paul. Nothing surface about him, nothing formal or just doing a job. He carried these Romans and other Christians in his heart. And that's part of what made the difference about him, isn't it? And why he was loved the way that he was. Well, his service then, we're talking about Paul's service here in verses 9 and 10. His service was in the gospel of God's Son. And again, we saw this earlier. He says, I've been set apart for the gospel of God concerning His Son. Here it is again, the gospel concerning His Son. We've got to realize this, beloved, when we start trying to evangelize, we're sharing with people, the gospel is not telling people how wicked they are or that they're going to hell. That may be part of it. But the gospel is concerning His Son, that God has come into the world. And there's an answer that God has come down here and that He has taken our nature and our person, our humanity upon Himself, and entered into our life and died for our sins. Remember what Paul says? We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ. All right? You could just say that. We preach Christ. And going on a little further, we preach Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So there it is again. It's the gospel concerning His Son. When we get a chance to talk to people, it should not be long before we get back around to Christ. You remember Philip's out there in the desert, meets that Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading from one of the prophets back in the Old Testament, and he's reading these verses. He says, who's the prophet talking about? And Philip, did I say something different first? Philip, it says, from that scripture, he preached to him Christ. Now, he had an easy job because that scripture was about Christ, but you could take any scripture. Eventually, you need to take it and get back around to Christ. That's what the gospel is. And we've got to be reminded of that sometimes. That's the only hope. You get people in touch with Christ. You know, even to a skeptic, you can say, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ was a good man? And if they say yes, you can say, well, do you believe he was a good teacher? And if they say yes to that, then you can say, well, what about what he said? And start talking about what he said. It's the gospel concerning God's Son. Secondly, here in verses 9 and 10, we get a glimpse not only of Paul's service, but also of his prayer life. He's already told us in verse 8 the basis of his prayer life, and that is the finished work of Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ. But he was saying more to us here without meaning to in verses 9 and 10 about his prayer life. Something of the spirituality of his praying, the selflessness of his praying, and the persistence of his praying. He says, God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. So, first of all, the spirituality of Paul's praying. What do I mean by that? Well, bear in mind that these are people that Paul has never met. He's never met the Romans. All of his interest in them and his burden for them is a spiritual thing. It didn't even come from natural affection. He'd never met them. He'd never hugged them. He'd never gotten to know them. He never had any basis. You see, they're people that are out here. But yet he has a love and a burden for them. That's a spiritual thing. It's not natural affection. It doesn't come from friendships that he had established. It doesn't come from the fact that they liked him and respected him. They didn't know him. And you know, there is just a warmth that comes from getting to know people. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here is an example of somebody. He's heard about some Christians over there somewhere. He's never met them. But he feels his heart filled with love for them and he's burdened for them. See, that's a spiritual thing. That's something that's a result of being really a Christian and being in touch with God. Because not only was it a love for these Christians, but whenever he heard about those Christians at Rome, he was delighted that God was being glorified. And so he wanted them to succeed. He wanted them to grow and to be established, you see. So it's concern about the glory of God. It's a spiritual type of praying. So there's a question for us, a test, and that is, do we know what it is to have a love for and a burden for those we've never even met? Do we have that? Have we experienced any of that? And then, secondly, Paul had never met these Romans, yet he's praying for them without ceasing. And he's longing to see them that he might be a means of blessing to them. He wants to see them established. And as you go on down through here, he says in verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you and so on, that you might be established. In other words, his praying for them is because he wants to be a means of blessing to them and to help them. So, not only was his praying spiritual, but it was selfless. He's praying all the time about these Romans. Now, there's another test, and that is, how much of the praying that I do centers around the needs of others and wanting to see their needs met? That says a lot, doesn't it? About our praying, about where we are. If everything's centered around me, you know, that speaks volumes. Whenever you see somebody that's burdened or carrying around a burden, you say, what's wrong? Well, I'm so concerned for so-and-so out there whom I've never met that something might, that God would help them and establish them. You see how that is? Selfless. It was selfless. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't bring our own needs to God at all, But there's something wrong if everything is me, if it's all me and centered around me. And then finally, the persistence of Paul's praying. Notice what he says in verse 10. Now, we're still on. We've got three things we're looking at here. Let's go back and get this. His service, his praying, and his submission. And we're still talking about his praying. He says here, the persistence of his praying. Notice in verse 10, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So now at last. And verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. So he had been persisting some in this matter of prayer. But the thing that's really amazing, if you turn over to chapter 15, in chapter 15 and 16, he comes back to these personal things again. And he reviews some of the stuff that he just started in chapter 1. Chapter 15 and verse 23, he says, now, with no further place for me in these regions, since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain. So this was, I mean, if you just read chapter 1, you'd think, well, he's been carrying this burden for weeks. You know? Or maybe you might say months. For many years, he's been longing to get up there. And here he is still, zealously, daily, constantly, says, God is my witness. Unceasingly, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here it is, the Apostle Paul, he knew what it was to have his longings frustrated and even his unselfish and godly desires unfulfilled for years. I mean, he had a God, this wasn't selfish. He didn't want to go up there to Rome to get anything for himself. And yet for years that hadn't been fulfilled. And yet here he is after years, he's still praying zealously in his spirit, praying. Now, that I think that is incredible. His outward man was perishing, but his inward man was being renewed day by day. That's the only explanation for it. He was being fueled by power from outside. Because you'll burn out long before that if you're not. Here he kept praying and trusting God. And so he was persistent in prayer. He was an example. You know, we've talked about persistence and all those things that Jesus said about how we need to persist. George Mueller has that quote, the great fault of the children of God is they don't persist in prayer. Well, here's an example of somebody that persisted in prayer. He practiced what he preached, didn't he? Because he says, pray without ceasing. And he didn't. And then finally, we see here in verses 9 and 10, Paul's complete submission to the will of God. Now, there's a wonderful message that Martin Lloyd-Jones has on this, and maybe sometime we can get copies available. Whenever you listen to that, it just makes you want to do the will of God so much. I mean, that's the way it ought to be, too. But Paul was submitted to the will of God, and I want to mention a few things here. He tells us in verse 10 that his praying centered around this request. And again, I think here's an example where the authorized, and writing these verses here, it does very well in following the original. He says, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. That's what it literally is. A prosperous journey or a happy journey. It's all one thing there. A happy journey. What is he talking about, a prosperous journey or a happy journey? By the will of God. Well, he's saying, I'm not just praying that somehow, some way, I might get to Rome. He could have done that. He wanted to see God open the door so he could have a sense that he was in the center of God's will when he went there. He's waiting for God to open up to him a prosperous journey by the will of God, you see. That's what he was waiting on. He wanted to come with a consciousness that he was in God's perfect will. Notice in verse 13, he says, I planned to come. He'd even made plans numbers of times. And he had wanted to for a long time, and several times even made plans, but there was always something that prevented him. He says, I was prevented thus far. Now, the interesting thing is, and this is very significant, in chapter 15, he tells us what had prevented him in this situation. Let's go back over there, 15. In chapter 15 and verse 20, he says, "Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." So he's wanting to go to people that have never heard anything. And that was his priority. And then look at verse 22. "For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you." That's what kept him from going to Rome. "But now," verse 23, "but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing." He says, in other words, verse 23, "no further place for me in these regions." In other words, he had preached all around. He'd fully preached the gospel there. And so the burden that was keeping him, that was hindering him from going on to Rome, was removed because he had preached the gospel fully in all those areas. You see that? That was his first burden, to preach where Christ had not been named. And so the hindrance was not like some physical thing that kept him from going. The hindrance was he just didn't feel like he could do it and be in God's will to go up there to Rome. So he says, I've often wanted to come, but I just couldn't get peace in my heart to leave here because of all these open doors that I have here and all the responsibilities that I had here. Now that's something, isn't it? That was the hindrance. In other words, you might almost say that Paul was hindered by the will of God. It was God's will that hindered him. He thought, this isn't God's will, and that kept him from going up there at that time. That's what prevented him. He didn't feel that it would be God's will under the circumstances. He submitted. You see, he submitted to the will of God. And what a blessed thing this is. Now, there are numbers of things that can hinder us or stand in the way of something that we feel would be a blessing, something that we're longing for, and something we're longing to do, even for the good of others. There are several things that can hinder, according to the Bible. Sometimes physical things can hinder. Sickness, there's a case where Paul was there in Corinthians, he was hindered because of sickness. Lack of finances, circumstances, sometimes those things are hindrances. Sometimes, according to the Word of God, Satan hinders. Let me just give you the quote, and this is from Paul too. He says, "For we wanted to come to you." This is in Thessalonians. Another example of wanting to come. "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." Now that's something. How did Satan thwart him? We don't know how he did. How did he know it was Satan thwarting him? We don't know how he knew that either. He just said Satan thwarted us. Somehow he knew this is opposition of the devil. And sometimes you do know that it's opposition. It's not anything other than that. But then there's another hindrance, if you want to call it that, and that's the Holy Spirit. Let me give you the verse, Acts 16, 6 and 7. "And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia." Now, Bithynia is up there by Istanbul nowadays. "They were trying to go to Bithynia, but what? The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them." They were not permitted to go up there. That's what they thought. And this is something. They thought that this was the right course of action, to go up there to Bithynia. But the Spirit so strongly impressed them that he did not want them to do that at that time. He forcefully impressed upon them not to do it. And you remember what happened. They ended up going on clear over to Troas, which was right on the edge of the Aegean Sea. And so here, look at this. Now, you've been trying to follow God, and right, you're right up against a dead end. Now what are you going to do? You're not going to minister here, Paul. Nothing in Troas, you know. Now what are you going to do? You've just been, this is a wild goose chase, you know. God just leading you around in circles. Those kinds of thoughts could be there. But he goes to sleep that night in Troas, right on the edge of the sea. And in the night, he has a vision. God says, there's a man in Macedonia saying, come over here. Now, he had to go across right on over. He had gotten just to the right spot to go over to where he was supposed to be. So, in other words, all of these detours and setbacks and hindrances were working to get him right to the place where God wanted him to be so he could take him over there into Macedonia. All the detours were part of God's perfect will. So, beloved, God's will, God's timing, it's perfect. It's always perfect. It's just exactly right in everything. If we feel ourselves having to force something, now, there is a time where there's opposition that we have to press through. It's not easy always to do the will of God. Those disciples were out there in the boat. Jesus said, get in the boat and cross to the other side. And immediately they ran into opposition. If we're in the center of God's will, it doesn't mean we'll never have any opposition. But I'm talking about something different. You're getting ready to do something, and you just have a feeling in your heart. You're having to almost force God, as it were. Now, that's different. You're trying to force the situation through. And anytime you have something like that, where you feel like you're having to force past God, then you know that that is a great warning sign not to do that. There's a submission. You ought to be submitted to God's will and God's timing. When Dick and I were in Germany together, I had been reading Francis Schaeffer's books then, and I just had a desire, and I don't remember, Dick may have already mentioned it, but I'm just giving my experience. What I felt was, I wish I could go down there to La Brie. You know, it's just Switzerland's not that far away from Germany, and I wished I could go down there. But I just didn't really feel like it was the right thing. And then we got a letter from Brother Baylard there in Iowa, and he's anything but an intellectual. He's not that type of person, but he wrote and said, you all ought to go see Francis Schaeffer. Now that, I thought, that must be the Lord is opening the door here. And so we made plans, and where we're going to go this weekend. And some things came up where we would have had to have left in a situation where we just felt like this isn't quite right, because there's some needs here. It wouldn't be right to leave these people right here in this time. So we couldn't go that weekend. And it was like that one weekend after another after another. Now, here you are trying to do God's will. You want to do God's will. You believe it is God's will. But you're hindered. And you're hindered by things that you could push on past, but you couldn't do it without feeling like you were doing wrong. You see? And so, by the grace of God, we waited, and we finally got our tickets, and we got down there. And we got there on a Thursday, and that night there was a debriefing that Francis Schaeffer and his wife gave about their trip to America. They had just gotten back the night before while we were traveling down. And some of the students there talked to us, and they said, you know, we never have even met Francis Schaeffer yet. And here you guys just come here the first day. See that? Perfect timing. Now, Paul says, I'm praying that I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. That it just in his timing, that he'd work it out so that I'd have peace about this. You remember, those of you that were in our old building, what it was like. And, you know, for quite a long time, it would have been very tempting to say, you know, our leadership sure doesn't do much leading. Because we were stuck in that building for years. And sometimes we'd think, well, we need to do something. You know, we've got to get And we thought about buying the land behind the building down in that valley and putting in big conduits down through there so it would carry the water, and then filling it in with rubble and trying to get a parking lot. Now, that's the kind of stuff we were facing. And every door closed. Somebody else bought that land. We couldn't get it. This lady beside didn't want to sell her house and all that. You know, just like this. Nothing. No answer. Nothing. Look at land other places. Cost too much, and so on. Now, isn't that, that's the way it was. And I don't think we prayed the way we could have prayed, but we did pray. And we prayed that God would help and that He'd show, give an answer. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, here it is. You know, and it's been on the market. We didn't even know it. I take that as God's timing. He has everything that He does, you see, is perfect. His ways are perfect. And so in His way and in His time, He provides. Well, that's just a couple of examples. Paul had hundreds of them. And he knew enough to know, I want to go to Rome, but I don't want to go unless God opens the door and there's complete peace in my heart that I'm in the will of God. And there's an interesting passage in chapter 15. I remember years ago that I used to be blessed by this. He says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What a confidence, isn't it? He says, I know when I do get up there, I'm going to come with the power of God. How did he know that? Because he wasn't going to come up there unless he was in the center of God's will. He'd been praying for him for years. You put that combination together, you know God's going to bless, you see. I'm confident, I'm sure, I know that when I come, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, did Paul ever get to Rome? He did get to Rome, didn't he? But he didn't do it the way he thought originally. He was going to go to Spain and stop by Rome on the way and evangelize in Spain. How did he get to Rome? As a Roman prisoner is how he got to Rome. You remember in Jerusalem, the Jews tried to kill him, and he ended up appealing to Caesar in order to keep them from killing him, got in Caesar's jurisdiction because he was a Roman citizen. And that meant that Paul was sent to Rome. So here he came, and he came, I'm sure of this, he came in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ because he was in the center of God's will. And he was in that confidence that God was in control of that, and he took him there at just the right time. Well, what a blessing to be in the center of God's will even when it's hard. Paul knew that it was good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. And how could we ever want anything else but God's will? Well, Paul's an example to us in service, in prayer, and in submission to the will of God. The Lord help us to follow His example. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for every time we haven't served you in our spirits, just served you in some outward, half-hearted way. Lord, forgive us. And I just pray that even this week that we might follow Paul's example, not only of serving in our spirits, but to pray for others, to pray unselfishly, and to pray with persistence, and Lord, to be submitted to your will and to be ready whenever there's interruptions and things that contradict what we think we're supposed to get done in the course of a day, that we would be able to realize that you're directing our steps and that you've got purposes for everything, and that we would be submitted to the will of God. Help us in this, Lord. We thank you that as for God, His way is perfect. And we just pray you'd forgive us for thinking many times that we've got a better way than you do. And we want to just say yes to you today, Lord. Help us to believe you and to glorify you and to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and we'll continue our fellowship and the meal together.